And I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 19. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 10. You can find those on an insert in your bulletin and an outline of the message on the back of that. We continue our series in this book of Acts that Luke has presented as a second volume to his gospel, all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. And the message of the book is good news for the world. As we come to this part of chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is on his third now missionary journey. He's in the city of Ephesus, the major city of the Roman province of Asia. We think of Asia being further east, but this was modern-day Turkey, southwestern modern-day Turkey. The passage we meet today sounds like what we usually hear from Luke when Paul first arrives in a new location. But Luke has, as we saw last time, he inserted an account of how Paul dealt with a group of disciples of John the Baptist first, and he now comes to describe in general terms how Paul's ministry in Ephesus went on this visit. Paul, you may remember, had already begun to share the gospel with the Jews in the synagogue as he was passing through Ephesus on his way home, basically, or to his home church in Antioch from his second missionary journey. Those Jews in that synagogue there in Ephesus had received him well, and they'd asked for him to stay longer, something that we haven't really seen much of in the book of Acts. But Luke says toward the end of chapter 18 that Paul declined and that he told them that he would return to them if the Lord willed. Well, clearly the Lord has willed for Paul to return, and so now Luke shares how Paul's ministry went in the synagogue upon his return. Acts 19, beginning at verse 8, this is the word of God. "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, was formed in 1973 largely through a separation from the Southern Presbyterian Church at that time. If you know your history, or if you happen to have been there, the 1960s were a time of cultural turmoil and movement. And during that time, the liberal movements that were already at work in the Southern Presbyterian Church accelerated, including accelerated accommodation to the culture. And this accommodation compromised the view of the authority and the reliability of Scripture, and that led to compromise about what ministers of the gospel were supposed to affirm to be able to be ordained, whether, for instance, the conversion of the lost was really necessary on the mission field, and various other cultural issues, all flowing, though, from this compromise over the view of the authority and reliability of Scripture. Now, there were multiple organizations going back to the 1950s that worked for over a decade to call the Southern Presbyterian Church back to its roots and to its confession regarding Scripture, regarding the gospel, and the application of Scripture and the gospel. But the church seemingly would not be turned. Those that held a more conservative view of these things were increasingly shut out and silenced through a bureaucracy that had come more and more under the control of those who were the more liberally minded. And so the gerrymandering that's much in the news about what the political parties, you know, are doing to try to shape their districts and so that they can gain and stay in power was occurring within the Southern Presbyterian Church as those who were more liberal-minded and had control were redrawing the presbytery lines to reduce the conservative influence. And so presbyteries now were battling one another, with ministers ordained in one presbytery perhaps not being acceptable to another presbytery because of the different views. And so finally, a group of ministers and churches decided that if they were going to be able to continue what the denomination had formerly held to as far as her constitution and her mission, they were going to have to separate and to form what they viewed as a continuing church and a continuing denomination to carry out the original mission. And so in 1973, they held the first General Assembly of what is now the Presbyterian Church in America. Were they right to do so? Well, God alone knows definitively the answer to that question. But the Southern Church went on to join 10 years later with the even more liberal Northern Church, and the chasm between us and that united church has just grown wider over the years about these matters. Our passage today affirms that sometimes separation is necessary. The key issue for Paul was when he saw the gospel being treated with contempt. And so we'll consider that in order to pursue the ministry of the gospel effectively, we must separate from those who treat the gospel with contempt. And we'll consider 3 points here. First, that contempt for the gospel threatens the purity of the church. Secondly, contempt for the gospel threatens the peace of the church. And thirdly, contempt for the gospel threatens the progress of the church. So first we'll consider contempt for the gospel threatens the purity of the church. Now it appears that the synagogue at Ephesus maintained its welcoming attitude toward Paul and his message, at least at first. In comparison with his synagogue ministry so far, 3 months was a long time for Paul and his message to be welcomed among Jewish synagogue members. Their toleration, though, was not due to the fact that Paul softened or compromised his message. Luke says he spoke boldly, which I have explained in an earlier passage just to mean that he spoke without fear of what the consequences would be to what he was presenting to them from the Scriptures. His teaching was to the end of persuading them, of urging them to acknowledge and accept the teaching of Scripture about the kingdom of God. Luke says he reasoned with the congregation, no doubt from the Scriptures, explaining to them, discussing with them, even debating with them about what the Scriptures were teaching. And Luke's description here seems to indicate that Paul's ministry was probably meeting with some success initially among at least some of the members of the synagogue. Now, the fact that Luke has been, if you've noticed this, that Luke has been summarizing Paul's message as proclaiming that the Christ is Jesus in the synagogues, and he now summarizes it that he proclaimed the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean that Paul has now changed his message or moved on to something else. The kingdom of God is another way, basically, of explaining the same thing, of the overarching proclamation of the gospel. The kingdom of God came with Jesus. Jesus is the King, the Christ, and as the exalted Christ and King, Jesus reigns over the kingdom. And so Luke uses both of these phrases, the Christ is Jesus and the kingdom of God, to refer to the overarching message of the gospel and its implications. And he's going to continue to use both of those phrases. At some point, though, the welcome of the congregation began to turn to opposition from some, and then reached a crisis point that Luke describes in verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, Paul uses strong, serious language to describe what these people became before he mentions how they spoke. When he says they became stubborn, the word literally means they became hardened, or they hardened themselves, as it could also be translated. And theologically, either sense is possible. Scripture teaches us that we can harden our hearts towards God and towards the gospel. It also teaches that God may give us over in judgment even, to our own wishes and harden our heart as well. John Calvin notes here that over time, this is the effect of the proclamation of the gospel. It either tends to have one effect or the other. Towards those who reject it, the proclamation of the gospel tends to have a hardening effect on those who do not accept it. The verb here is in the imperfect tense in Greek. It indicates a process of hardening that has led to their stubborn, hard-hearted position. And so when Luke says they continued in unbelief, that translates another verb in the imperfect tense that literally means to disobey. And here we see yet again that as Jesus sends his apostles out to bear witness, as he sends them out to proclaim the good news of salvation through him, this is not merely an invitation that they are to be giving. It is a command to those who hear to repent of their sins and to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so to refuse to believe the claims of the gospel was considered to be the supreme act of disobedience by the early Christians. And so the meaning and the translation here that these hardened Jews continued in unbelief, the unbelief of disobedience to the gospel. And so this is a hardened state of unbelief that these members of the synagogue were in from their hearts, and they were speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Here's another instance where we see the Christian faith and movement referred to as the way. He first referred to the Christians and their movement as the way in chapter 9, when Paul, before his encounter with Jesus, was persecuting those belonging to the way. And so this early term for Christianity, and it's actually a term that was taken on by various other religions too, claiming to be the road, claiming to be the path to God. And in some ways, the things that we claim as being the way to God, other religions may make similar claims, but it's just a different way to, and a different God that is taught and that is presented. As far as the Christian faith and way, that most likely referred to Jesus' claim to be the only way to God the Father, and the Christian claim to teach the way of God and the way of salvation in truth. And so by speaking evil of the teaching that Jesus had revealed, and by speaking evil of the people and the church that Jesus had thus far gathered, these unbelievers were opposing God himself and were calling what was good evil. And the present tense of the verb indicates that this was not just an isolated event, but it was an ongoing assault against the faith. And so this evil speaking or reviling also was not ongoing, but it was not just occurring in private or even in small groups, but Luke says it was before the congregation. And at this time, this congregation of the synagogue apparently included those who had professed their faith in Jesus and embraced the gospel. And so Luke says it was at this point when these hardened, unbelieving synagogue members were reviling the Christian faith, and by connection reviling Christ himself and those belonging to him, and continuing to do this, that Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Now, when Luke says that Paul took the disciples with him, the idea of that Greek word is to separate. And so as we think about not only this account, where it's probably most clear, but the other accounts that have come before, where it's come to the point where Paul and those with him have exited and separated from that synagogue ministry, the progression that Luke presents to us is that before this, those that had professed faith in Christ Jesus were still connected with the synagogue, still presumably members of the synagogue and that congregation, but after this, they were not. And as we've observed Paul's synagogue ministry in various places so far in the book of Acts, we can see that his work was not to just go to the synagogue and seek to kind of plunder and pick out certain people right away and go immediately form an alternative community. His goal in his ministry was to prophetically proclaim to those Jews the gospel that the Christ is Jesus. And his mission was basically to convert that synagogue and bring them into the new covenant as believers in Jesus as their Christ, and so that then they would, their beliefs and their worship would be transformed. But as the Apostle Paul pursued this goal in the synagogues, what we've seen is inevitably, at some point, the unbelieving Jews and the leadership that remained in the synagogue would oppose the gospel, would oppose him, would even persecute him, and then, at that time, he and the other believers in Christ would separate from the synagogue ministry. The point at which the unbelieving Jews began to express contempt for the gospel, contempt for him, contempt for those who believed in Jesus as the Christ. And so it's at this point that we've seen that Paul would say, okay, I've done all I can do. I've fulfilled my prophetic ministry. You're going to be judged by God for your rejection of Christ, and now we're going to the Gentiles as the Lord has prophesied and as he commands us to go. But Paul only did that as a last resort when he basically ran into a dead end with the Jews as they showed contempt for the gospel. He did not abandon lightly his goal in ministry for the outward and visible unity of the synagogue, which he was calling to come and now, you know, come into the new covenant in Christ and become all that the church was supposed to be. He didn't leave and call the believers to separate with him at the first sign of unbelief, at the first sign of hardship. He hung in there, he persevered until basically it would have been one of those situations where you look at it and say, well, it's not really doing anyone any good for us to stay now. By reviling the Christian faith and the Christian practice, they were reviling Jesus himself. Part of what Paul was doing was he was refusing to continue to see the name of Christ and the work of Christ and the people of Christ held up to this kind of derision. John Calvin notes here that it was important to protect the weak among the disciples from being influenced by the gospel being held up to derision. Since those who were now profaning the name of Christ, profaning his gospel, couldn't be corrected, Paul separated the true disciples from what was now their corrupt and most likely blasphemous comments and counter-teaching. These things now threatened the purity of the true church, the true believers who had embraced Christ. So this is the first issue we see that makes separation necessary, that contempt for the gospel threatens the purity of the church, as it may influence and tempt some of the members because it profanes the name of Jesus. Secondly, we are reminded that contempt for the gospel threatens the peace of the church. Though Paul abandoned his ministry to the synagogue and took the disciples with him, he did not stop proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus. Luke says he was reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And so as he uses that word reasoning, he uses the same word that he uses before to describe his ministry in the synagogue. Reasoning, presumably from the scriptures. Scholars suggest that the hall of Tyrannus was most likely a place where philosophers or a group of philosophers lectured. The Greek word for the hall, skole, literally means and comes over to English as school. And so Paul and the disciples would presumably have had to rent this facility when it was not otherwise in use, like what we are doing with this space, unless perhaps the owner offered it freely, perhaps being a disciple, him or herself. And so we see again that though Paul always started in the synagogue, and if he's going to stay in a place, he's going to have to relocate the ministry somewhere else. And in Corinth, we saw him move to the house of presumably a wealthy Gentile convert. And here in Ephesus, we see him moving with the disciples to meet in a space that is designed for someone to address those who are seeking to learn, pupils. And so in this space, Paul and the disciples were able to continue their ministry of the gospel and proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus in peace. They didn't leave at the first sign of opposition and hardship, but they did leave when it became clear that peace with the contemptuous unbelievers in the synagogue was not going to be achieved, at least not now. And so Paul didn't take the position, notice, well, I'm just going to keep on declaring the gospel. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep on remaining among them. No matter how they respond, I'm just going to keep going. He didn't take that position. When they held the gospel and the Christ of the gospel up to contempt, he left with the disciples because that threatened the purity of the church and that threatened the ability of the church to continue proclaiming its message in peace. This is consistent with Paul's theology in his letters. It's consistent with Luke's theology as we notice it pops up throughout the narrative. As these pop-ups of Luke's have told us that that God appoints a people to eternal life, and he opens their heart to listen to the gospel, and he calls these people through the gospel to himself as it is proclaimed. And so Paul and Luke would tell us, if God isn't opening their hearts to the gospel, you're not going to be able to force your words through to them. Now, this doesn't mean that we presume that the believers stopped praying for the beloved other synagogue members or loving them. It doesn't mean we're to stop praying for those or loving those who show contempt for the gospel. But it does mean that there is a time to stop holding the gospel up to their contempt until they show some sign that God is actually in their work, at work in their hearts to make them open to consider the gospel. It's also important for us to realize that the context of Paul's separation here is the church. And so we need to be careful here about applying this dynamic to our personal and family relationships. The same principles of purity and peace may apply. If contact with a person means that you're persistently subjected to Christ's name being profaned, if it is threatening to your faith in Christ, if there can seemingly be no peace with this person individually or in gatherings, then it may be time for some distance. But permanently disowning friends or family would not be a parallel application of this passage, because here Paul is acting in connection with the church family. He separates because contempt for the gospel threatens the purity and the peace of the church. And then thirdly, we see that contempt for the gospel threatens the progress of the church. Now again, this could have gone differently. Paul could have spent a lot more time beating his head, presumably, against the proverbial brick wall of these hard-hearted unbelievers in the synagogue. But he was wise enough to see that he'd come to a dead end in that ministry with them, and that the progress of the church would be threatened by him continuing to expend, you know, his time and resources there with the other believers, in an activity that has now become counterproductive, actually. And Luke makes clear that Paul's decision to separate from those that were holding the gospel up to contempt served not only to continue the ministry of the gospel, but even to multiply it. You know, Paul may have only been speaking in the synagogue once a week on the Sabbath day, but when he moved to the hall of Tyrannus, Luke says he reasoned daily there about the gospel of the kingdom. And since he and the disciples now had peace in their work, they were able to continue it and to see great fruit abound that Luke describes in verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so separating from those contemptuous synagogue members not only led to Paul speaking more often, but it allowed him to extend his ministry there in Ephesus, even for years. Now, it doesn't mean that the opposition to the gospel stopped, but the separation allowed Paul and the other believers to be able to continue their ministry in enough relative peace to go on. We know that Paul, as he was there for 2 years, didn't stop his ministry and his care and his communication with the other churches that he had planted during this time. We know, for instance, that he wrote to the Corinthians multiple times from Ephesus, trying to help their young, troubled church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, as he's giving his parting greetings to them in that letter, he says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And so the adversaries didn't stop, but the door was wide open, Paul said, and this wide door for effective work was no doubt largely due to this opportunity that he had to speak in the hall of Tyrannus with people visiting the great city of Ephesus from all over the region and hearing the gospel and then going back to their cities and to their towns with the gospel throughout what we know as southwestern Turkey. And so these people, along with some of Paul's fellow workers, carried the gospel back to such a degree that Luke could say, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And sometimes the use of the word all in Scripture refers to all without exception, every single person. That doesn't seem to be the meaning here, that Luke is claiming that every single human being in the province heard the gospel, but rather all without distinction. In other words, every group of people within the province, throughout their various regions, had a messenger of the gospel going to them. And this comprehensive proclamation of the gospel throughout the region included the two major groups of people from the perspective of the Scriptures, the Jews and Greeks. And so the ministry, so Paul has left the synagogue because of the unbelieving Jews and their contempt for the gospel, but the ministry to the Jews of the region has not stopped. As his proclamation of the gospel in the hall of Tyrannus continues, and those who have ears to hear the message are carrying it back, and they're carrying it back not only to Gentiles, but to Jews as well. We know, and we were reminded again in the adult class this morning, we know from Paul's letter to the Colossians, for instance, that the church was likely planted through his fellow worker Epaphras, and Paul himself never went there. We also know from John's vision recorded in the book of Revelation that there were seven churches in that part of Asia Minor, to whom Jesus addressed those letters, and this book was written for those seven churches that were established in this region, churches established presumably through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, where people took it back to those regions. And so those churches planted through Paul's ministry in the hall of Tyrannus received Jesus' message of hope and comfort and endurance and victory that is now for the whole church as Christ leads us. Paul's strategy in Corinth and Ephesus have been taken to heart by church planters since that time, seeking to plant churches in major cities, places that are intersections not only of commerce and industry, but people coming and going, that they might come hear the gospel and take it back to the places where they've come from. And we can be helped also by Paul's intention to work where God is working, as it were. We may need at times to pause our verbal witness to someone who is treating the gospel with contempt. But Luke's implication here is that those who were taught by Paul then went back home, and they shared what they had learned from Paul as they could with others. So this means that all of us, every church member, every one of you that knows the gospel, Every one of you that knows the Word of God to the extent that you know it is a messenger, a potential messenger and a real messenger, to be able to share what you know with someone else as you see the opportunity to be able to help them to come to a greater knowledge of the good news of Christ, a greater knowledge of the Word of God. The kingdom is extended not only through those who are called to be evangelists, those who are called to preach, but by every single member of the church that knows the gospel and knows the Word of God. And so Jesus is still extending His church. He's extending His kingdom, and He still calls us to go, whether it's across the street or around the world. He calls us to seek to make disciples of all nations wherever we have opportunity. Fast forwarding a little bit from our founding, in 1982, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, a denomination that had found need to separate from the Northern Presbyterian Church before the PCA was formed, the Reformed Presbyterian Church joined and was received by our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, in 1982. So the two denominations joining together as one, and in the process we received Covenant Seminary and Covenant College. And so these are certainly the developments in the church that we should be praying for and should be hoping for, the outward coming together of believers around the common belief and proclamation of the gospel and sound doctrine. Separation in the church should not be a light thing. It should not be an easy thing. We should mourn over it when it is necessary. But institutional unity is of no value if the gospel itself is lost. And so as we are to long for being able to express unity, if we are to pray for that and work for that with our other brothers and sisters in Christ, we are reminded here that sadly we must separate from those who hold the gospel in contempt. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You and we praise You that You have continued to build Your church despite those that are stubborn and unbelieving. We pray that You would give us hearts that are receptive to Your word. We pray that You would work in the hearts of those that we know that need to receive Your gospel. Give us wisdom and discernment to work where You are at work, to bring Your people to faith and to build them up in Your truth and love. And give us hearts and energy for the truth and the unity of Your church and the wisdom to separate as appropriate from those that hold You in contempt. We ask in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.